Have your Bibles, and I hope you do. Go with me tonight to Acts chapter 8. We have been reading in our Worth in the Word Bible reading plan the book of Acts, and tonight I want us to look at a very important chapter in this book, and I want to talk to you tonight about the first missionaries. Now, if I were to ask you who were the first missionaries, you might answer, well, surely it was Peter, James, and John. Or perhaps it was Paul and Barnabas as they went out in Acts chapter 13. Who were the first missionaries? When I use that word missionary, I'm using it in the narrow sense of the word. Someone who leaves where they are and crosses culture with the gospel. And certainly in the first part of the book of Acts, you see the church there in Jerusalem reaching their own people and being a bright light and preaching Christ. And they have expansive, explosive church growth. But they had not yet left where they were in Jerusalem and Judea to cross cultures and go to another place. So before we answer the question, who were the first missionaries? Let's think for a moment about that word mission. That word is everywhere. We have some brave men and women who are serving our country right now in a war in Iran, and those military troops will go on missions. Our young people, as they are growing up, are told that they need to find their mission. They need to find what they're supposed to do in life. And of course, just about every company in the corporate world has a mission statement. And if you go into a hospital, even a fast food restaurant, you'll see a mission statement. I've never really understood why a fast food restaurant needs a mission statement. I've got to be honest. Shouldn't the mission statement for a fast food restaurant be, we make food fast? If you do that, you win, right? But of course, they have this long mission statement that was drawn up by someone whose job is to come up with mission statements for corporations. I get all that. Did you know that at least the English word mission first belonged to the church? The word comes from a Latin word that means sent ones. Those who are sent. And as followers of Jesus Christ, and certainly as members of the Lord's church, we are a people who have a mission. We are sent. We are not people who sit in comfort to enjoy religious entertainment. We have been sent by someone to do something. And it's in Acts chapter 8 that we see the early church really and finally embracing their mission. And we're going to notice three characteristics that mark the very first missionaries and three characteristics that ought to follow all of those who have been sent by Jesus, and that's all of us. So we're talking tonight about the first missionaries. Look at Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death, talking about Stephen. Stephen's martyrdom had happened in Acts chapter 7. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I want you to notice the characteristics of these first missionaries. Number one, they had a world vision. And we'll see that as the chapter plays out. Interesting enough, they didn't actually begin the chapter with a world vision. They gained it really through a tragic circumstance that they were going through. I want you to notice a few circumstances that helped them gain a world vision. Number one, I see a disappointing delay. A disappointing delay. Now remember, we are in Acts chapter 8. A lot has happened since Acts chapter 1. Go back there, if you will, and look at the key verse of the book of Acts. Let's remind ourselves what this church was supposed to be doing and what all churches are supposed to be doing. Look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. But ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Of course, the Lord Jesus is speaking here. He is about to ascend to heaven. And before he ascends, he gives the church, the apostles who are gathered there, their marching orders. Now, Acts chapter 1:8 is not only just an important verse because it is the Great Commission. It is actually the outline of the book of Acts. The book of Acts tells the story about how the first century church took the gospel first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, and then to the uttermost parts of the earth. So right from the beginning, before the day of Pentecost, before the Holy Spirit, before any of these great stories that have already taken place in the book of Acts, before you get to chapter 8, Jesus had told them what they were to be about. They were to get the gospel starting in Jerusalem and to take it unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, in the first several parts, first chapters of Acts, they do part of that commission. That they take the gospel to Jerusalem and they take the gospel to Judea, those parts in Israel. They've done part of the Great Commission. And what you see in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is the church being a really bright light in one place. I mean, it was a bright, brilliant church. It was a church that was on fire for God. Thousands of people were being saved, and we rejoice in that. But what you see in the first seven chapters of the book of Acts is a bright, brilliant, on fire church that was bringing a great light to one place while the rest of the world sat in darkness. The fact that they were in Jerusalem was great news for you if you were in Jerusalem. It was great news for you if you lived in Judea. It really stunk for you if you happened to live in Corinth or Carthage or some other place in the world. If you lived in Jerusalem, you had access to the light, but if you lived somewhere else, sorry, you had to live and die in darkness. Let's just remember, folks, that God loved the people in Corinth just as much as he loved the people in Jerusalem. He loved the people in Greece just as much as he loved the people in Israel. He died for them just the same as he died for the others. It was never God's intention that the light would be gathered in one place. It was always his intention that it would be scattered to every place. That's why I say this is a disappointing development. For all the good that they'd done in the first seven chapters, the gospel was stuck in one city, and they had not obeyed the Lord's command fully. Now you say, Pastor Gillett, I think you're being hard on these folks. I mean, these first century Christians, they sacrificed everything to follow Christ. A lot of these folks have only been saved for 1 year, and you say it's disappointing, it's a delay that they haven't yet taken the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And perhaps you're right. Perhaps I am being hard on them. Let me give you a much more disappointing delay. 2,000 years later, the Church of Jesus Christ has not still fully obeyed the Great Commission. There are still people alive on planet Earth that do not know the gospel. And we still have this tendency that they had in the book of Acts to want to stay home and be a bright light in one place. The problem with that tendency is that it is disobedient to Jesus' command, and it's a big problem for those who still live in darkness. Now, don't raise your hand tonight, but I wonder how many of you have ever heard of the city of Dhaka. It's the capital city of Bangladesh. Did you know it's the second most populous city in the world? If I had asked you the second most populous city in the world, you might have said something like Tokyo or Mexico City. Nobody thinks about Dhaka, but it is. 36 million people live in the city of Dhaka. By the way, 4 million more than live in the entire state of Texas. There are approximately 100,000 Christians in the entire city. So only one in every 360 people you meet in that city is a Christian. Contrast that with the fact that according to those who say these things and study these things, there are 20 million Christians in the state of Texas. Think of it, living in a city, and 359 of the 360 people that you meet are not Christians. That's darkness. Think of it, there is a city on planet Earth where 359 of every 360 people live and die and go to hell. Let me ask you a question. Don't you think 20 million Texans, 20 million Christians in Texas ought to do something about the city of Dhaka? I think we should. Thank God there is a young couple that all of us know well who is going to do something about it. But it will take many, 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 many more couples to knock a dent in that kind of darkness. The point is that just like the early church, the local church is the only group that has been entrusted with God's mission to get the gospel to the world. And it was never God's intention for all the light to be gathered in one place. It was always his intention for those who had the light to leave that one place and take it where it was dark. So I see a disappointing delay. Next, I see a disturbing disaster. That's what happens at the beginning of verse 1, and you see it throughout the first four verses there. The disturbing disaster was the death of Stephen. Now, if you studied the book of Acts, you know that Stephen was one of the most godly men that God ever gave to the church. He was a deacon, he was a man of God, and he was a gifted preacher. Read Acts 7 sometime. This was a man of courage. This is the kind of man that if your church lost him, it would be a great loss. The death of Stephen was the greatest tragedy in the history of the early church. They were heartbroken. It must have shaken them deeply. One tragedy led to another because the death of Stephen actually emboldened the man who put him to death, a man that we know as Saul of Tarsus. And we read in the verses we read a moment ago that he was making havoc in the church, a ruthless enemy of Christ. He went house to house looking for believers and hauling them off to jail. Everywhere you looked in Jerusalem, Christian husbands and wives and children were being taken to prison, and no doubt some of them were giving their lives for Christ. The successful persecution of a leader of the church had led to a widespread persecution now of the entire church. And that leads us to verse 4, a divine dispersal. Look at verse 4. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. These Christians had been content to stay in the city of Jerusalem. And through the providence of God, he allows widespread persecution in that city so that now they will be forced by persecution out to the nations. It was a divine dispersal. You know what I love about our God? That he is able to take even the wicked actions of men and work them together for his glory and the good of his people. It was actually the persecution of the church that led to the first Christian missionaries. How about that? Now, verse 4 is a great verse, and there are three words that describe it. The first word is everyone. We read in verse 4 that only the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. Everyone else was scattered. Think about that. The first mission movement in Christian history was not carried out by paid ministry professionals. It was carried out by ordinary Christians, regular people. These people had never come forward in a mission conference and surrendered to missions. They had never gone off to Bible college. But because they were surrendered to God, wherever they went, they were surrendered to his mission. So when circumstances out of their control forced them out of Jerusalem, wherever they went with the gospel, and everyone did it. The next word is the word everywhere. We don't read that the apostles told these folks where they were supposed to go. There wasn't some kind of denominational headquarters that sent them out. They didn't have dreams. They didn't have visions. They didn't get a fuzzy feeling about where they were supposed to go. These people simply found the next place the gospel had never been, and they went there. Here in just a minute, we're going to meet a man named Philip, one of these first missionaries. He decided to take the gospel to a place called Samaria. And I won't take the time to explain the relationship between the Samaritans and the Jews tonight. If you're here on a Wednesday night, I assume that you've heard some preaching along those lines before. It wasn't good. Why did Philip take the gospel to Samaria? Not because he had a special love for the people that were there. To be totally honest, there were a lot of barriers in the way. You know why he went? Because it was the next place on Jesus's list. Because he said in Acts 1:8, get the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, what's next? Samaria. Philip said, well, nobody's been there. I guess that's where I'll go. It was just the next place the gospel needed to go. I think a lot of us have the idea that the only people who can really be involved in missions are those who are called to missions. That if you've never had a fuzzy feeling in a mission conference, you're not called to be a part of missions. That being a part of missions means that you buy a tie and a suit and you stand behind a pulpit like I do. You know, that's really not what calling is. The word calling simply means a desire. And it ought to be the desire of every Christian to get the gospel to all nations. Amen. This ought to be the desire of all of us. This is something actually we are all called to do. The question is only where and how. I want you to imagine tonight, if you would, that you were taking a walk. Let's say you were walking by a little lake or perhaps a little pond. And as you were walking there with two or three of your friends, someone was in the middle of that pond and they were crying out, "I'm drowning. I'm drowning. Someone help me." Let me ask you a question. If you really thought that person was drowning and you know you could swim, would you step back and argue with your two or three friends about which one of you were called to rescue a drowning man? Not if you have any compassion at all, right? What would you do? You'd forget the conversation about who was called to do it, and if you could swim, you would jump in there and you would save his life, right? Here's the point, folks. 7 billion people are drowning. There are still 6,600 unreached people groups. There are still 3,300 unengaged people groups. That means they are drowning and nobody's even trying to reach them. And while we sit back and wonder if we're called, they're drowning. And the point is, we don't need a call. We've already been given a command. You know why Philip went to Samaria? Because that's the next place the gospel needed to go, and he was scattered, so he decided he would go there. What some of us need to do is we need to open a map and we need to figure out where there are not churches and where the name of Christ is not being preached, and we need to just go there. We need to just go there. Why? Because they're drowning, and they will keep drowning generationally unless somebody helps them. So everyone, all of them, regular, ordinary people, went everywhere, going the next place the gospel was not. What did they do? The next word is evangelizing. It says in verse 4, they went everywhere preaching the word. There are several words used for preach in the New Testament. This is the word euangelion. We get our word evangelist or the word gospel for it. So when it says in verse 4 they were preaching the word, what it's saying is they were sharing the gospel. Perhaps they were sharing their personal testimony. Though the Romans wrote had not yet been written, perhaps they were giving someone a very simple presentation of the gospel. Again, these were not Bible college graduates. These were plumbers. These were carpenters. These were farmers who had just been scattered by persecution. They had to settle somewhere, and where they settled, they preached the word. And I know they probably weren't as polished. They probably weren't as eloquent as the apostles when they gave out the gospel. Let me tell you something. They were much more effective. You know why? 10,000 people with a simple gospel are more effective than 12 people who can say it eloquently. And this was God's intention. I'm going to use persecution to spread ordinary, normal believers throughout the word. And where they go, they will evangelize and tell people what God has done for them. So what I want you to see tonight, and I know this is simple, is that from the very beginning, world evangelism did not just belong to the apostles. It did not just belong to a group of what we would call super spiritual people. And I thank God for those who have surrendered to missions. And I'm a pastor. I obviously believe in people surrendering to those things. Don't get me wrong. But from the very beginning, missions was not just the work of a few very super spiritual people in the church. No, it belonged to everyone in the church. And they all lived on mission. Let me ask you a personal question tonight. Have you ever thought about doing what you do and doing it somewhere strategic for the mission of God? I'm not talking about leaving your job unless God calls you to do that. I'm not talking about going off to Bible college unless that's what you're supposed to do. But have you ever thought about doing what you do now and doing it somewhere strategic for the mission of God? You're an architect. They probably need someone to design buildings in other parts of the world. You're an electrician. I promise you there are plenty of missionaries who could use electrical work. Huh? You do accounting. There are loads of Christian ministries that could use accounting help. Have you ever thought about doing what you do now and doing it somewhere strategic for the mission of God? You don't have to go to Bible college. You don't have to go on deputation. You could just do what you do now somewhere else and help the gospel get to a place it hasn't been. Several years ago, I posed that question, and we had a young couple in our church who started to think about it. Michael and Jennifer Costigan went on a short-term mission trip to the Navajo Nation. He was an architect at the time, and to be honest, most of his work was remote work. He did a lot of CAD files and stuff on the computer, and he started thinking, yeah, I could do this anywhere. He got to a church there on the Navajo Indian Reservation, and they were desperate for laborers, desperate for someone to help teach a Sunday school class or to run a bus route or to do the kind of things that we just take for granted because we have so many laborers around. They didn't have many, if any at all, to do those things. And they ran a vacation Bible school. And they fell in love with those boys and girls. And they didn't go off to Bible college. They didn't quit their job. They just decided, why couldn't I do what I'm doing in Fort Worth somewhere more strategic for the mission of God? And they moved to the Navajo Indian Reservation. He just kept his job, kept doing architecture, running those bus routes, reaching those boys and girls, being a blessing to his pastor. A few years go by, and guess what? Michael and Jennifer notice there's not quality education on the reservation. Let's start a Christian school. Jennifer had a background in education. They started a Christian school. A few years after that, there was a church that didn't have a pastor, and nobody wanted to come pastor it. And so Michael said, well, I've never been to seminary, but if you'll have me, I'll go. And now he's pastoring the church. Here's the point. Whether or not you ever pastor, whether or not you ever start a Christian school, some of you could do what you're doing right now in a place like Dhaka. What you're doing right now, you could do it in the Philippines. You could do it in Europe. And you could be the right-hand man to some missionary who's been praying for years that God would give him a little bit of help. The missions movement began not by 12 gifted apostles. It began with ordinary people doing what they did from 9 to 5 and taking the word of God where they went. A group of people that gained a world vision. And you listen, if we're to reach the world in our lifetime, it has to be more than the pastor and the missionary with a world vision. Every single one of us has to have a world vision. Could you do what you do somewhere more strategic for the mission of God? Think about it. All right, number two, they had a biblical plan. Look at verse 5, if you will. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ unto them. And the people with one accord gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And so we read in verse 4 that everyone went everywhere. And now Luke, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, decides to tell us about just one of those people. We're just going to get a vignette about what one of those scattered believers did as he went out. And we learn a little bit about this man named Philip. And he went to Samaria. And when he went, he just had three things that he did in that city, and it brought great joy to it. And I want to give you tonight three components of the biblical plan that Philip used to reach the city of Samaria. And it's very simple. Number one, we read that he preached Christ. It's a different word than we read earlier. This is the word keruso, and it means to herald. And who did he herald? Christ. What does that mean? He just told people about Jesus. That's what it means. As we've already referred to, Philip had significant differences with the Samaritans. There were historical problems. There were prejudice problems. There were religious and spiritual problems. I mean, these are kind of the last people that Philip in his flesh would ever want to reach, would ever want to be around or associate himself with, to be totally honest. But what did he do when he got there? Listen, he didn't preach political differences and religious difference and historical differences, and he didn't talk about the old prejudices. What did he do? He preached Christ. That's always a great place to start. Not only did he preach Christ, I notice he met needs. Look at verse 7 again. For unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies and that were lame were healed. He met needs. He met physical needs and he met spiritual needs. You know, in some pagan cultures, they think everything is spiritual. If you're afflicted, it's the work of a demon or a spirit. Everything is spiritual in some cultures. In our culture, unfortunately, everything is physical. Everything is material. The spiritual is often discounted. The truth is that our needs are never only physical or only spiritual. You understand that, right? God made us body, soul, and spirit. And we have needs that are physical and needs that are spiritual. And what Philip does here is brilliant. He goes there and he meets some physical needs for the right to meet the spiritual needs of the people who live in Samaria. Now, in those days, of course, in that early church, that first century church, there was a special dispensation of miracle working power given unto them until the completion of the word of God. And I know that we are not going everywhere like the apostles did and raising up the sick and calling out the dead like the apostles did. But I just want you to notice that when Philip went to these places, yes, he preached Christ, but he also met some physical needs so he could get the right to preach Christ. In fact, verse 6 seems to indicate that the only reason the Samaritans really listened to his preaching is because he had compassion on their physical needs. I think we have learned over the last many years, especially as independent Baptists, we've always been good about preaching Christ and going soul winning. But I think we've learned over the last few years that if we could have compassion on some physical needs, it would give us a greater opportunity and a greater open door to meet some spiritual needs. Missionaries do that all the time. They feed the hungry, they clothe the naked, they house those who are homeless, and it gives them an opportunity to reach people for Christ. And even right here in our own city, in the city of Fort Worth, we have found it to be tremendously effective that when people actually know you care about them, that they're not just a notch in your soul-winning belt, that it'll give you a greater opportunity to reach them with the gospel. I think about some of the ministries that God uses here, like Embrace Grace. Yes, of course, we're giving the gospel to those girls and we're discipling them and teaching them from the Bible. We're also giving them baby showers and diapers and teaching them how to be good mothers. Why? Because we really care about them. We want them to be good mothers. We want their children to grow up in godly Christian homes. And it's the opportunity to give them a baby shower, to meet some physical need in their life that has won us the right to see so many of those young ladies saved and to see them choose life for so many of their unborn children. The bus ministry is like that. We're meeting some physical needs. The Bridge to Recovery is like that. When people come for the Bridge to Recovery, they're not necessarily looking for Jesus. They're looking for a recovery group to get them past another Friday night and another craving. But while they're here and we have a cup of coffee for them and we might have a snack for them and a place to unburden themselves about the problems in their life, they also meet Jesus and they're gloriously saved. In other words, if we're going to be really effective at reaching the lost, especially crossing cultures, we have to be willing to really care about those people and to meet some needs. So they preached Christ. They met needs. And I noticed this. He planted a church. Look at verse 12. We didn't read it yet, but look at what verse 12 says. But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. So Philip meets some needs. He makes some friends. He preaches the gospel. And guess what happens? Some are saved. And that's always the way it works. And after they were saved, you know what he did? He baptized them. Why did he do that? Because that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. That they were to preach the gospel and then they were to baptize the people that had accepted Christ as Lord and Savior. Of course, baptism was not only a public profession of their faith. And if you've never been baptized after your salvation, you ought to get baptized. You ought to do it soon. God commands you to do it. But of course, when you're baptized, you are baptized into a local church. And as Philip went to Samaria, he planted a Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church where those who were saved could be baptized, matured, and they could be sent on mission to reach the people of Samaria with the gospel. If I could just say it this way, Philip did the Great Commission. He ran the play that Jesus called. He made a disciple. He marked that disciple through baptism. He matured them through the local church, and then he mobilized them to reach their friends and their neighbors for Christ. It's not complicated, but it'll work in any city where it's done. Now look at the result of this. Look at verse 8. It says, and there was great joy in that city. And you know, it's not just talking about the joy of those new converts. Of course, they were joyful about coming to Christ. It's actually in verse 8 talking about the joy of the people of the city who did not yet believe the gospel, and maybe they never would. In other words, they said, we may not believe what you're preaching, Philip, but we're glad you're here. And when we preach Christ and meet needs and love people, even people that we used to hate, like Philip and the Samaritans, we will make a difference, and there'll be great joy even in this city. So we see that Philip had a biblical plan. I'm going to preach Christ. I'm going to meet the needs of the people that are around me that I'm preaching to. I really care for them. I'm going to plant a church and develop disciples. I want you to notice lastly, the last mark of these first missionaries, they had a pure gospel. Look at verse 8. And there was great joy in that city, but there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with speeches. But when they believed Philip concerning the things concerning the kingdom, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart might be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of those things which ye have spoken come upon thee." And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. The last mark of these first missionaries was that they insisted on a pure gospel. What we read is that when the apostles who were back in Jerusalem heard that people had been saved and baptized in Samaria, they, of course, wanted to come down and check it out. They wanted to investigate what was really happening. Now, something outside of the normal had happened in Samaria. These people had believed in Christ. They had been baptized, but they had not yet received the Holy Ghost. And not everything that you read in the book of Acts is prescriptive. We know that in this dispensation, that doesn't happen. Every time you get saved, you are immediately indwelled with the Holy Spirit. But for the purposes of the mission of God, which we just read about in Acts chapter 8, God allowed for a short time these believers in Samaria not to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that the apostles might come and see what was happening and that they might endorse the preaching of the gospel throughout all the villages of Samaria. So it was all a part of the plan of God. They get down there and they start laying hands on these believers, and they are indwelled with the Holy Spirit. Well, there was a man named Simon who lived in Samaria. And perhaps through the power of demonic possession, or perhaps he was some kind of shyster or trickster, he had been able to do what some people in Samaria considered to be the supernatural. And then he sees these people getting saved, and there was something about the message of Jesus apparently that was attractive to him, and he said that he believed it, and he was baptized. Well, when he saw the apostles come down, and they were able to put the Holy Spirit in people by laying hands on them, the old shyster in Simon popped back up. And he said, "You guys show me how to do that. People used to regard me as the great power in this city, and now it's Philip and Philip's Lord. You show me that power, and guess what? I'll give you some money." And Simon Peter rebuked him strongly. "You have no part. You pray. If you don't, God is going to judge you. You are in the gall of bitterness, and you'd better pray right now, or the chastisement of God is going to come upon you." Now, why was Simon so strong about this? He rebukes Simon. Because Simon's attempt to buy the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit was an attempt to undercut the very message of the gospel itself, right? What is the gospel? Grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. You can't buy your way in. You can't bribe your way in. You can't earn your way in. A salvation, the Holy Spirit, is a free gift, and it always has been. And Peter insisted that if the work of God was going to move forward in Samaria, that it would move forward with a pure gospel. You know, some people think that the best way to reach people is to compromise the gospel, to dilute it a little bit. Instead of talking about sin and death and hell, which I'm sure weren't popular subjects in the first century, They're certainly not popular subjects now. Instead of talking about that part of the gospel, let's talk about the blessings that will come upon your life and the prosperity that God wants to give you if you'll believe. There is, of course, the temptation, and no doubt they felt it even that day when Simon approached them, to tone down our message, to be more seeker-sensitive. There was certainly nothing seeker-sensitive in what Peter told Simon, was there? Why was he so strong? Because when you compromise the gospel in any point, when you add to it or you subtract from it, you corrupt it. It is no surprise that during this first great expansion of the church, Satan immediately tempted them with compromise. The gospel doesn't need to be compromised or changed. It needs to be clearly communicated. It needs to be defended, even against those who would try to change it. So this is a great chapter in God's word. And I love it because it is not just the story of 12 apostles making the difference. It is a story of ordinary, regular, everyday believers who had a world vision and a pure gospel and a biblical plan, and they used it to bring great joy to a city. Now, you've all heard me talk about Charles Spurgeon. You know, he is my great ministry hero, the Prince of Preachers. We all know that he had this incredible preaching ministry and writing ministry, and to this day, he's still very well known. What most people don't know is that the story of Spurgeon is not just the story of a great preacher. It's the story of a great church called the Metropolitan Tabernacle. He went there when he was only 20 years old. There were only 232 members at that time. Many of them were in the grips of hyper-Calvinism taught by Spurgeon's predecessor. Even as a young man, Spurgeon started preaching Christ. People were saved. He, of course, became very well known. What is often neglected in the story is how the Metropolitan Tabernacle met so many physical and spiritual needs in the city of London. I wonder, have you ever read Charles Dickens? Have you ever read Oliver Twist? If you've ever read those books or perhaps seen the television show or movie, I don't know, you'll know that the conditions in the city of London were terrible in that time. It was the beginning of the Industrial Revolution. You had orphans running around everywhere. Their fathers and mothers had all died in the plants. It was a time of disease and deprivation and starvation. Spurgeon decided to do something about it. Every week, the Metropolitan Tabernacle gave away thousands of copies of his sermons to the poor. They founded orphanages that Spurgeon himself was responsible to raise the funds for. He'd often travel throughout the week doing fundraising events so they could feed the hundreds of orphanages that the church took care of. They held Sunday schools in poor communities all over London, taking the gospel to thousands of children who had no way to get to the Metropolitan Tabernacle. They didn't just put up a sign and tell everyone to come hear their great preacher. They weren't content with great crowds. They wanted to meet needs. They wanted to see lost people saved. They wanted God to bring joy to their city. When Spurgeon died, the entire city of London went into mourning. Nearly 60,000 people came to pay homage during the 3 days that his body laid in state. Some 100,000 people lined the streets of London as a funeral parade 2 miles long followed his hearse from the tabernacle to the place where he was buried. Flags all over England flew at half staff. Shops and pubs were closed. Not just because one man preached great sermons, but because of what a lot of people would call ordinary, regular, everyday Christians decided to live on mission. Here's what Spurgeon told his church while he was still alive. He said, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Recollect that you are either trying to spread abroad the kingdom of Christ, or else you do not love him at all. That man who says, I believe in Jesus, but does not think enough of Jesus ever to tell another person about him by mouth or pen or tract, is an imposter. Strong words. Every Christian is a missionary or an imposter. A group of people believed it and took it personally, and they changed their city forever. Let me ask you a question. If God could bring great joy to a city called Samaria in the first century, and he could bring great joy even to London in the 1800s, why couldn't he bring great joy to Fort Worth, Texas, through the people of Worth Baptist Church? And so tonight, I just want to ask you, will you embrace a world vision? and believe that you are just as called and sent as anybody else, and get about what God has put you on this earth to do. Will you commit yourself to a biblical plan? Preaching Christ, telling people what Jesus has done for you, meeting the needs of the people just right around you in the sphere of your ordinary life, and being involved in the work of your church as we try to meet the needs of this city. Get involved right where you are. You could make a difference. We together could bring joy to Fort Worth. And I thank God for the joy that has been brought over the last 70 years. But so much more could be done. So they were the first Christian missionaries. Let's add ourselves to that number. Let's all live on mission. Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this chapter that has long been one of my favorites. Peter and John and Paul and Barnabas, they get all the press. And maybe rightfully so, they were wonderful men that you used in a great way. We don't talk a lot about those who were scattered, about the everyone who went everywhere, just telling people what Jesus had done for them. They reached one city, and they reached cities all over that part of the world, because regular Christians decided that they would live on mission. It has always been my prayer that Worth Baptist Church would be more than a gathering of people who come to hear one man preach, that it would be a group of people who would leave the four walls of this church, go out into this community, and bring joy to this city through their witness. May each of us take it personally tonight. May each of us live on mission. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.